This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Cool. Yeah, thank you, Dale, for the introduction, and welcome to the Christian War Room. We are dealing with the theory of evolution, and in my opinion, which is one of the, the most gruesome things which has come up in the last 150 years, driving people away from God and getting Christians to really struggle with basic concepts of the Bible. Very interesting as well that once you take away the story of Adam and Eve, once you take away creationism or creation, what are you left with? Number one, man is just a product of chance. Yeah, that's pretty much what they're trying to tell us. There is no real destiny. There's no real past. And there's no accountability either. Yeah, all we are just a product of chance. And if there is a God, if there is a designer, if there is a let's even say, a creator who has used the process of evolution to get about whatever's been happening here, then our life is pretty much meaningless. He is far away. He doesn't get involved with his creation. And at that point, we have to say that that God did not become flesh, and that it's all just one great myth, and all we can do is just hope for the best and do the best in whatever we've got in our lifetime, in our days. And that's pretty much the result. Now, this is one issue. This is a theological issue. Yeah? If you believe that, you know, there's an origin, that there's a creator, that a creator has put all this into place, at that point you come very quickly to the conclusion that you have to do something about this creator. You have to seek him. Yeah, you have to make sure that you're okay with him, and also that there is an eternity. There's a beginning. And there is an eternity, and after we die, our existence may continue, and we are accountable, ultimately, what we are doing with whatever he's given us. Okay, there are two terms of logic. Okay, now the truth is not subject to debate. The truth is truth. Yeah, we can debate to try and get to the truth, but ultimately there's only one truth. There's not two, three, or four. Or what postmodernists try to tell us, whatever you believe is fine, as long as you believe it and you're okay with it and you don't damage anybody else, that's okay. Yeah. But anyway, it still doesn't make the difference. You know, truth is truth. Reality is reality. Whatever happened, that happened. Now, for, maybe for about 100 years, the theory of evolution pretty much stood uncontested. You had different opinions, but you never had a serious attempt to try and attack the theory of evolution. In the last, in the last 40 years, people have come up and they began to attack the theory of evolution and took on the fight. And now today we are in a position as creationists that we can look at the theory of evolution and we can pretty much say that there is nothing of any substance, that all the theories and all the ideas they come up with are severely flawed and don't hold any substance. All it is based on is just a wrong paradigm, a wrong premises, and wrong interpretation of data. Yeah? And coming to conclusions which are, in the light of scrutiny, ridiculous, to say the least. Still, the problem is we've got a lot of youngsters, you know, they grow up in our churches, they learn the creation account, they learn the Bible, they pretty much know the Bible really well, and then they go to college, they get confronted and they get challenged by these so-called scientists with flawed ideas and flawed theories, but presented with a tremendous arrogance, which make people believe that they must be right, and when they come back, they've given everything up. They've lost their faith. They've potentially lost their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe, my friends, if somebody has given his life to Jesus Christ, if somebody has surrendered his life to Christ, and it's not just a cultural Christian, that's my personal belief. I may be right, I may be wrong. I leave this to you. But that's what I see in the Bible. That's what I see in going through the Bible, that God will always reach out to this person, and that God will will call this person back in and will draw this person back in. And it may be quickly, it may be slowly, it may be after a month, it may be after 10 years. We don't know. But once you are God's, you are God's. That's what my belief is. He will not let you go. Still in your own volition, in your own mind, you can separate yourself from God. But God will not separate himself from you. That is my belief. Okay, I don't know. I believe I'm right. I may be wrong. Yeah, but I believe I'm right. So so the point I'm saying this, there's hope for everybody who has given his life to Christ and who's fallen for the lie of the theory of evolution. And we need to always bear this in mind. We need to bear this in mind and trust God that his soul and his life, or her soul and her life, whoever it is still firmly grounded in the hand of God. And that is something to take courage in and to hold on to. So please, you know, don't give up on your loved ones who have fallen for these lies, but reach out to them and also encourage them to scrutinize the theory of evolution. Okay, this talk is 100 ways to kill the theory of evolution. I'm not a scientist. I'm just trying to give you pointers. I'm an engineer, so just to make the point, I'm an engineer, an electronics engineer. I'm a postgraduate educator, so that means I've been to university, I've done my academic training and so on, but obviously it's not in biology. I think I've got a minor in biology where I had to go through genetics, but this goes like, you know, back in the ancient days, as far as I'm concerned. But but I was taught the theory of evolution as a young Christian as well, and it was quite a struggle, so I had to learn it, had to write papers on it, and pass papers on it, and still, you know, try and get myself knowledgeable on the other side as well. And at the time when I was a youngster, when I was sort of in my teens, there wasn't that much about, but there's a lot more today, and this is great. You know, I'm grateful to God that he has raised up people to fight this lie. Okay, I'm going to carry on. Last time, in our last talk, we finished at Unit 16, or this is about 100 ways to kill the theory of evolution. We're going to carry on, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I leave it to you to try and pick up on this. Okay, so we've got survival of the fittest, and that's point 17, which is a mantra the evolutionists come up with, and it has been phrased by a guy called Herbert Spencer in the 1800s, and he pushed this slogan, survival of the fittest. And then he again said, you know, this is all the description of evolution, and evolution, you know, is all based on survival of the fittest, and so on. Right, when we look at different species, it's not necessarily the case. And there's one strong argument, and I picked this up in sort of an orthodox, Christian orthodox attempt to fight the theory of evolution, and that was the whole concept of sheep. If you've got a bunch of sheep, they are in no position to defend themselves. And if it weren't for shepherds, they wouldn't exist today. Now, we know from the Genesis report that there were shepherds from day one. Abel, he was a shepherd, and he sacrificed sheep to God. But in the wild, sheep would pretty much not be able to survive. We've got goats. It's interesting as well. Similar kind of race. Goats, have managed to conquer a niche. So sometimes you find them high up on mountains where wild animals cannot come to try and prey on them. It's just one example, survival of the fittest. But in general, when we look at herds and when we look at mechanisms within the ecology, even as creationists, we go along with that. We don't have a problem with survival of the fittest, and it's just one way God has designed and God has put in nature to ensure that, for example, herds are very strong. Yeah, that the wolves which surround a herd will only pick out the weakest animals, and with that maintain a strong herd. You know, that only the fittest, the fastest, the most agile ones can survive. The old, the weak, the ones with genetic damage cannot survive. Yeah, and they are sort of taken out. It's a mechanism which is good for nature and is good to ensure strong, good diversity. But It doesn't explain the theory of evolution. There's no reason how one kind can turn into another. Evolutionists, they will say, oh yeah, there's lots and lots of time and, you know, only the advantageous genes will survive. Still, there's no proof that we've got speciation taking place, that there is a species and then there is another species. On the contrary, as I mentioned before, many times mutations tend to be slow and very negative. So that means if an animal has got a genetic defect, for whatever reason, the mutation will result in pretty much being taken out fairly quickly and being killed. For humans as well, if humans have got genetic defects, very often they end up in miscarriage. Yeah? So that a fetus is miscarried due to possibly a genetic malfunction. Yeah? And it's only very few fetuses that can survive. Okay, that's number 17, survival of the fittest. Mantra by the evolutionists. Old Indians still use this, and they said the wolf keeps the buffalo herd strong. And so all it does is it's just making a species stronger. Yeah. Okay, number 18, aliens have spawned life. You know, this is stuff which we get to hear from evolutionists. Richard Dawkins, prime evolutionist. Again, this example has been mentioned many times, but this is now number 18 in our list of 100. He said that life is spawned by aliens. That aliens have spawned life. Why? Because nobody can explain how the simplest of organisms can be created out of dust. It's not, nobody knows. Again, the whole genetics is quite complex. The whole genetics, you know, we've got a huge amount of code which is in there. There's a vast amount of information which has to be in exactly the precise order. There needs to be a mechanism to reproduce, to replicate the genetic information. So we need to have mechanisms for that. We need to have life support, you know, food coming in and refuse coming out of the organism. And energy needs to be taken up, needs to be used. There are lots of little machines and motors in there, which even today we don't fully understand, but we know that all this stuff has got to be there. And I think the simplest form, the simplest cell form we have, a single celler, we're looking at a gene code of about 600,000. So that's about 500,000 pairs of DNA being in a particular sequence. Now, if I ask you to take like 500,000 domino stones and put them into the exact sequence, it takes some intelligence to do this. Yeah? You can't just sort of randomly allocate them and suddenly you get life. And evolutionists, they recognize this. They know that life cannot come automatically out of dead matter. It's only life that begets life. And they understand this, you know. And they didn't understand this in the 1800s, by the way. They thought it's just a slimy mass of something. They didn't understand how life works down to a cellular level. Simple reason, they didn't have the microscopes available we have today. Yeah. So this was all coming around in the 1800s when they were able to get highly functional telescopes and when they were able to calculate lenses and to create microscopes which had a high factor of magnification. So that was all at the time when these guys like Darwin and Haeckel and all the others, when they were around. Again, it's something we need to bear in mind, yeah, where a lot of stuff has been created, a lot of theories has been created without any substantial information. And so it's very, very important to sort of bear this in mind. Okay, we have point number 19. Evolution is happening in splurts. Yeah? So that's again what evolutionists say. There are a couple of guys who say this. They say that this is what they come up with. And the reason is because they don't find any evidence. They say that major evolutionary changes happened within up to 90 generations. And they, again, they come up with a figure. I'm not sure how they come to this figure. It's probably, like most of it, just taken out of thin air. They've got very little evidence for that, but they say that, you know, one species transfers to another species within 90 generations. Okay, 90 generations is not that much, depending on what you're looking at. Again, even when you use their own scientific model, it says that, you know, whatever we can replicate today, or if we can have evidence today, then, you know, a common sense assumption or a logical assumption that it has happened in the past can be made. Now, they say that in the olden days, it can happen in 90 generations. So that's what I heard one guy say. Now, in the modern days, we have not seen anything like it. For certain type of bacteria, certain type of animals, we can have 90 generations in one lifetime. We are not seeing that one species changes into another species. We've got no proof for this. All we see is that species stays the same species. Sometimes they change a little bit. Sometimes they adapt to different environmental factors, that certain survive and certain don't, and we are back to survival of the fittest, which most creationists don't have any problems with. But what we don't see is we don't see any major changes happening within 90 generations. We haven't seen an elephant growing wings or, a bird becoming so fat that he turns into an elephant or something like that. We haven't seen anything like it. Yeah? We have only seen variations within the species, but they can always come back to the same species. So again, it's just pretty much a con, you know, to try and explain what they're really struggling with, and that is transitional links between the species. And if they find something which looks kind of similar, it is always hailed as a great success. They found something. And even Darwin said, if his theory is correct, they should find that the fossil record should be littered with transitional species. And we don't find this. We find distinct species in the fossil record, and that's what we find worldwide. Not just in certain areas or certain parts of the world, but we find it worldwide. So, I mean, that's very, very important. Very, very important to sort of bear this in mind. And I want to encourage you to just starting to scrutinize what these guys are saying. And a lot of it, when you sort of put your torch on the statements of some of the evolutionists, it just comes up with an awful lot of nonsense. And nothing which carries any substance. It's all based on assumptions and upon assumptions upon assumptions. Okay, number 20, we're going to look at dinosaurs. We've got dinosaurs. You don't find the word dinosaurs in the Bible. And that sometimes, you know, people say, oh, we can see dinosaurs, but they are not mentioned in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible, you know, must not be relevant. And actually, they are in the Bible. They're called dragons. Dragons. And then, obviously, the big thing is, you know, dinosaurs were sort of millions and millions of years ago. Then there was nothing else, and then man came. And let me just sort of make a few comments on this, about the whole dinosaur thing. So, first of all, we've got tons of literary evidence about dragons, about dragon slayers. When the descriptions of dragons are made, they pretty much tie up with some of the skeletons we find in the ground today. We find a description, and it's interesting. Sort of have a look at the last chapters of Job, and sometimes it's translated as hippopotamus or something, but have a look at the description. And there's a description of a Tyrannosaurus rex. Very, very clear description of an animal similar, or maybe it is a Tyrannosaurus rex. And bear this in mind, okay? So people weren't going around digging for bones. So the descriptions is made. So even if you think, you know, this is not divine inspiration, the book of Job in the Bible is just been written by man for men. And if you reject the whole divine inspirational thing, which is fair enough, okay? That's a matter of faith and you can do this. But why should somebody in ancient times, and we know the book is about at least 4,000 years old, why should somebody in ancient times describe an animal to a person, you know, as a rebuke, you know, for the greatness of God? He cannot relate to, he has never seen, he will never see, and he has got no idea what it is. Doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Even, you know, the person who has written the text will have seen this animal and is very fearful of this animal as well. And so we've got in the Bible a description, which I believe is a Tyrannosaurus Rex, in the book of Job, towards the end. So check it out. Daniel, there's an apocrypha about Daniel. Again, apocrypha, say, additional books to the Bible, We normally say they've got no divine inspiration, but they can be interesting books, and you can read them and, you know, take something out of it. And there's, in the Apocrypha, there is a discussion between Daniel and the king, and I think it was Nebuchadnezzar, about a living God and who was in a temple, and they were feeding this living God. And when you read the description of the living God, it was a dinosaur. In this contest, Daniel eventually killed this dinosaur, and through trickery, because, you know, the title God was given to the dinosaur. What else have we got? We've got footprints of dinosaurs in fossilized layers of dinosaurs and humans in the same layers. Then recently there was this event with soft tissue in a dinosaur where some lady dissolved the fossilized structure with acid, and then all that was left over was just soft ligaments, and the cell structure could still be seen. Now, if this is real, and this is not a creation, it all happened in a scientist's lab who normally subscribed to the theory of evolution, and the woman was actually saying that she couldn't believe that she is looking at soft tissue, which is millions of years old. And lady, here's some news. The soft tissue is about 3,500 years old. Yeah. Is it? No, a bit more. 4,500 years old. That's all. Maybe later as well. There's this, the concept that some dinosaurs made it after the flood. There's the idea that some dinosaurs are still alive today. And let's have a look at this in a bit. So there's reports by Bush people in Congo, and they talk about a dinosaur as a living creature they've seen. So they are unlearned people. They cannot read or write. They don't hear stories. They just tell visitors that there is a huge beast living in the marshland and in the swamp, and it's very, very dangerous, and it's better not to go anywhere near it. And they describe just a dinosaur that's living in this swamp. Yeah, huge animal. Obviously, some researchers have been trying to find it, and so far it's only anecdotal evidence. But again, you know, it's evidence. It's not just, I mean, these guys are unlikely to make something up which they haven't seen and don't know about it. Yeah. But they know about it, and they've seen it, and they describe it. And it's a very elusive creature. We've got tons of reports of monsters in certain lochs here in England. You've all heard the monster of Loch Ness. Again, there were scientific methods to try and find the thing, but what people don't realize, it's not just around Loch Ness that there are these reports. It's in other lochs as well, you know, Loch Lomond and other lochs around that area, where similar reports have been made. Everything is anecdotal. There's no clear evidence. Okay, then there's some evidence where fishermen have been catching weird creatures from the sea, caught up in the nets. Also reports of, you know, weird stuff being washed up at the sea. The stuff you hear, oh yeah, this is just whales, but when you look at the carcass of what they've caught, it doesn't look like a whale. It doesn't tie up. It's something else. And some people say it's sea creatures, sea dinosaurs. Okay. So anyway, the main point is, take it with a pinch of salt, what these scientists are saying. They've got a paradigm, and they've locked everything in. They've got this geologic layer, which goes down to one guy who has done this all in the 1800s without really understanding and having any means of testing it. They come up with some, you know, arbitrary dates, and that's it. You know? That's it, really. So, right, let's have a look. We've got 1 minute left to talk about it. 1-2 minutes. We've got, this is reason number 21 to kill the theory of evolution. We've got the Drosophila fly, which has been studied for genetics and genetic mutation because of the fast generations. And bear in mind what I've heard some evolutionists to say, that major evolutionary changes can take place within 90 generations. It always happens really, really fast. So 90 generations in human terms, we are looking at about what? How many years? Maybe 100 years. We've got about 3 to 4 generations. So in 1,000 years, we would have 40, 50 generations. In 2,000 years, we would have about 100 generations. So, yeah, we should have some changes for certain within the human genome, and we don't. You know, when we look at pictures from the Greek periods and from the pre-ary from BC and Roman coins and stuff, people look, you know, suspiciously familiar to what we are today. When we look at Drosophila as well, there's never been any positive mutation. In a lab, you can have 90 generations in no time, and I'm sure that many times over, there have been 90 generations of Drosophila flies. We've never had a super fly. We've never had, something where a positive mutation has created a new Drosophila fruit fly, which is super duper and very different to whatever we started off with about 100 years ago when we started experimenting with these flies. Okay, where are we? We are coming to an end, so I have to wind down here. We are at, in our talk, about 21, so there's still about 80 to go. I'm going to try and speed up a bit more, but I really want to encourage you to think about this stuff. You know, what are you being taught in school? Be critical, start scrutinizing it, sort of go for it, and just, you know, make sure that these people will not sell out the truth of the gospel, yeah, and that you believe them. I mean, they're trying to sell it out. They're trying to, come up with an alternative to try and destroy the message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel is quite clear. You know, God has created man in his image. Man has got a sin problem from the first couple we have had. We are still dealing with the sin problem today. God has provided the answer in Jesus Christ. If we put our trust in Jesus and the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that he has shed our blood for our sins, we can find deliverance from our sin and forgiveness. And more so, we can find power from above, the power of God in our lives, to live better lives and to let him come through us, work in us, and build us back up again into better people, people pleasing to God. But we are not pleasing to God on account of our works. All we are pleasing to God is on account of the blood of Jesus that has covered all of our sins. And that is something we need to treasure. We need to, you know, put into this world, carry into this world. But the problem of this gospel is it starts with creation, and it starts with the failure of Adam and Eve in following the command of God. And that is very important. If we take this out, we don't have sin. All it is just survival instinct. So the whole morality changes. Then the next problem is, there's no beginning and there's no destiny either. So all we are is just floating about, hoping for the best. Now, my friends, this is one of the greatest deceptions. Truth is truth. Whatever happened, happened. When we look at the evidence around us, even provided by, evolutionist scientists, and when we interpret the evidence from a creationist point of view, it fits a lot better than having these flawed evolutionist theories, which are neither here nor there. There's zero evidence. All it is just assumptions and interpretations and, fanciful ideas they come up with. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray, Father, for our listeners, that you will open eyes, that you will open our eyes to the glory of God we can see in nature. I pray, Lord, that you will lead us into truth, deeper and deeper, Lord, that we can see more, and that we can pass this knowledge on to a generation that is lost, that is being deceived from being born until the day they die. But we pray, Lord, that we can break this cycle, and that you give us the strength, the courage, Lord, the wisdom to break this cycle. In Jesus' name, amen.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to ChristianWarRoom.com. That's ChristianWarRoom.com.